A gentleman by the name of Eugene Lang was a self-made millionaire. He actually just died 3 years ago at the age of 98. He made his millions by founding a technology development corporation. But Lang's financial success wasn't what made him an American folk hero. It was his generous philanthropy. Lang, the son of immigrants, is said to have given more than $150 million, primarily focused on education and even more particularly on education for the disadvantaged. But Lang never planned to be this great philanthropist as he turned out to be. It actually just happened on sort of a spur of the moment, spontaneous promise that he made. He was asked to give the commencement address to 61 sixth graders at a public school in East Harlem. And according to a New York Times article, Lang later recalled, I looked out on the audience of almost entirely minority students wondering what to say to them. And then the Times went on to explain, Lang had intended to tell them, their families and their teachers, that he had attended their same school more than a half century earlier, that he had worked hard and made a lot of money, and that if they worked hard, maybe they could be successful too. But he said, it dawned on me that the commencement banalities I planned were completely irrelevant. So I began by telling them that one of the most memorable experiences was Martin Luther King's I Have a Dream speech, and that everyone should have a dream, he said. Then I decided to tell them I'd give a scholarship to every member of the class admitted to a four-year college. There was stunned silence, peppered with a few audible gasps. Then students, parents, and teachers cheered and mobbed him. Lang recalled, when I made the original promise, the principal told me that maybe one or two students would take advantage of my offer. Well, that principal was very wrong, because for the very first time, these students had hope. As a Parade magazine article recounts, one student said, I had something to look forward to, something waiting for me. It was a golden feeling. As it turned out, 90% of that class, sixth graders, went on to graduate from high school, and more than half of them went on to college. And this was just absolutely unheard of in this particular school. But you see, hope changed everything for these students. It completely altered their thinking, and therefore it altered their actions. They now became these very diligent students, all because of hope. As that one student voice, they now had something to look forward to, something waiting for them. What we're going to consider this morning in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, Christians should live differently than they did before they were Christians, all because of hope. They wait for the blessed hope, that is to say, the second coming of Christ, when he will take them home to be with him in glory. Looking forward to that future event, that completion of their salvation should cause them to live differently in the present. But before we see this in our text for today, let's just quickly zoom out and get the context. The Apostle Peter structures his first epistle, much like the Apostle Paul structures his epistles. Peter first writes a doctrinal section that extends from chapter 1, verse 3 to chapter 2, verse 10, and then he moves on into what is the application section, and that goes from chapter 2, verse 11 to basically the end of the book. Based on the doctrine that he first explains, Peter makes applications regarding Christian submission, Christian service, all while enduring suffering. But how can Christians possibly do that? How could they actually serve the Lord and submit to others while they are suffering? Well, the answer to that is the greatness of our salvation. That's the answer that is woven throughout Peter's doctrinal section. He starts off this section in chapter 1, verse 3, and it goes to verse 12, and he's writing about the goal of our great salvation. This is what we have been considering for the last several weeks, where Peter writes about the living hope that we as Christians have in a certain eternal inheritance, one that will never be taken away, one that will not perish. This future inheritance, as we've considered these last few weeks, this future inheritance should motivate us to endure our trials with joy. Well, at the end of Peter's doctrinal statement, which is chapter 2, verses 4 through 10, Peter writes about the effect of our great salvation. In other words, he explains how our salvation greatly changes us. It builds us up into a spiritual house, he says, one in which acceptable spiritual sacrifices can be offered to God. It's a salvation that makes us a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's people. And so when we look at the doctrinal section of 1 Peter, it begins with the goal and it ends with the effect of our great salvation. But of course, that raises the natural question, well, who does this salvation come from? What is the source of our great salvation? Well, that question is answered in the middle section of the doctrinal section, and that's what we're going to be again considering this morning. What is the source of our great salvation? It, of course, is the triune God, the God who uses his inspired word to bring about our salvation. So the Lord is the root, we could say, of our great salvation, from which grows the fruit of our salvation. Knowing him in a saving relationship should lead us to live a life like him. The Lord's salvation radically transforms us from within. We're no longer spiritually dead to God. We are no longer a part of the world that is at enmity with God. We are now the children of God, different from the world. We are spiritually born from above. We are a new creation in Christ. We are partakers of the divine nature. And therefore, we are to live godly, obedient lives as children of our Heavenly Father. We are to think and to act like him. And as we're going to see in this section, this is really our duty. It is our duty to display our new identity in Christ Jesus by living Christ-like lives. So, in the middle of the doctrinal section, which we now find ourselves, Peter tells us what our responsibilities are in response to God's great salvation. So, again, Peter opens up his epistle by essentially celebrating the triune God's salvation. And basically what Peter is saying is, here's what God has done for you and what he's going to do for you in completely saving you, believers. And so now live godly lives based on his salvation. As we're going to see momentarily in our text, this transition that we are in 1 Peter is marked by the little word, therefore. And the exhortations to live godly lives are marked by four imperative commands that we see in chapter 1. You may even want to underline them in your Bible. They are these commands: set your hope in verse 13, be holy in verse 15, conduct yourselves in fear, verse 17, and love one another, verse 22. A theologian by the name of Edmund Clowney, I think, does a nice job relating the relevance of sort of all this grammatical jargon I've been throwing out here. Here's what he writes. He says, the imperatives of Christian living always begin with therefore. Peter does not begin to exhort Christian pilgrims until he has celebrated the wonders of God's salvation in Jesus Christ. The indicative of what God had done for us and in us precedes the imperative of what we are called to do for him. Our hope is God's gift, an inheritance created for us by Christ's resurrection. Because we have been given hope, we are called to live in it. In the rest of this, his first chapter, Peter summons us to the obedience of hope, hope that is marked by readiness and holiness. So as Clowney appropriately, rightly points out here, Christians are to live obedient lives of holiness in hope. Holiness and hope. Set your hope. Be holy. Those are the first two commands, the imperatives that 1 Peter gives us. And because they really are inseparably connected with one another, we're going to go ahead and treat them together today as well as this next week. Hope in Christ leads to holiness in Christ. Hope and holiness. These are the first two responses that we should have to the salvation the Lord has given us. These interconnected responses. So look for these two responses as we now read our text in 1 Peter 1, 13 through 16. The Word of God declares, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" Well, when we keep in mind everything that Peter had written before these verses we just read, and of course, taking into consideration what these verses say, we see that Peter is arguing here this main idea. Because the Lord has given us his great salvation, it is our responsibility to respond with hope and holiness. Lord willing, we're going to address that second response next week. You can, if you're looking at your outline there, it's actually the second main point on your outline. We're not going to get to it today, but that second point is we must respond with holiness to God the Father who called us. So that's where we're going to go next week. But for today, we're just going to go ahead and drill down in the one verse, verse 13, that gives us the first response we should have to the Lord's great salvation. We must respond with hope in God the Son who is coming for us. Again, that important conjunction, therefore, is there to mark the shift that is happening in verse 13. Again, we are now going from the indicative, what God has done, to the imperative, what we need to do. Since he has saved us, what are we to do? Well, the first obligation he mentions is that we must set our hope. Now look down at the middle of verse 13, because that's actually where I'm going to start in the exposition this morning. And the reason why I'm doing that is because it is the controlling command, the controlling imperative, the main emphasis in this verse. And we're going to come back later to those participial phrases that you see there, the subordinate dependent phrases, preparing your minds for action and being sober. And those phrases are important because they show us how we are to set our hope. But before we consider those phrases, we've got to understand the command itself. So the main emphasis here is right in the middle with that command, set your hope. So we're going to start there by just isolating that out so we can sort of feel the full force of what Peter is after here. He's basically writing, "Now that I've explained your great salvation to you, because the Lord has given you a great salvation, therefore," okay, here is now what you need to do. "Therefore, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So this command, set your hope, is really the center of gravity for this section. And understand, this is the very first command that Peter is giving in this epistle. So it's very important. We've got to carefully consider it, because if we miss this imperative, we're going to miss Peter's entire point. What he's saying is, in response to God's grace, in response to God's goodness, we should hope. Hope, that's a key theme. And it pairs up complements the other dominant theme that we find in 1 Peter, that of suffering. So hope and suffering, they go together. Why? Because hope gives us encouragement in our sufferings, in our trials. Why? Because hope focuses our attention and our affections on the eternal blessings that await us in glory. Hope. This is really what Peter has been driving at since the very beginning of his letter, this command to hope. You'll recall at the very beginning of the body of his letter, in verse 3, Peter said, God has caused us to be born again to a living hope. And Peter is going to again bring up hope at the end of chapter 1 in verse 21, where he says, your faith and hope are in God. So those are the bookends, and then right in the middle of those two verses, giving two key truths about God and our hope, Peter gives us this application in verse 13. He's telling us what to do with our hope. So again, verse 3 basically tells us that God gave us hope. He is the source of hope. Verse 21 tells us that our hope is in God, so that he is the object of our hope. And verse 13 tells us what to do with it. It gives us the aim, the application of our hope. What should it be? It should be this. We should set our hope fully on the future coming of Christ. Since God has given us hope, we must live out our hope of full redemption. We must do this. And I say it purposely like that because let's understand, this is a command. It's given in a sort of military fashion. You know, a drill sergeant doesn't make suggestions to the soldiers under his charge, right? He doesn't suggest anything. He commands. He demands. And likewise, we are obligated to obey this command. We are obligated to hope. Whether we feel like it or not, we must hope. What does it mean to set, or you may see in your translation, fix our hope? What does that mean? Well, I think to help define what hope means, it's helpful for us to, first of all, contrast it with its very close cousin, faith. Faith means to trust. And so does hope. They both involve trust. Faith means to trust God in the present based on what he has already said and what he's already done in the past as revealed in his word. Hope also involves trust, but hope is future oriented. Hope means to trust God in the present for something that he will do in the future. So again, it is a trust that is future oriented. It means to trust in anticipation of something yet to come. It means to keep trusting all the way to the end. It means to look forward with an enduring confidence to a certain good event that will happen in the future. So obviously, the way that the New Testament talks about hope is it's much stronger than how we often use the word hope in our language today. When we talk about hope, we often mix in an element of uncertainty, don't we? It's sort of a wish. It's an uncertain, positive thought that we hope comes to pass in the future. So, for example, we say, I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow. Well, what we're really saying there is, I wish it doesn't rain tomorrow. But, you know, I can't guarantee that. I don't know that. Well, conversely, hope in the New Testament carries the idea of guarantee, something guaranteed to happen in the future. Some interpreters have compared this kind of very confident expectation to an engaged woman. She has a certain hope in something in the future, and that confident hope for something that's going to happen in the future dictates what she does in the present. She's going to get married in the future, so what does she do now? She plans for her wedding now. Likewise, Christians are to presently live in the future tense. In other words, we are to live in light of what is certain to happen in the future, the return of Christ. He has promised that he is going to return, and that will be fulfilled. It is sure. It is certain. But let's understand this. The reality of Christian hope is even stronger than what I've just described. We're not only to live in light of what is certain to happen in the future, but we are to live with certainty of what is to happen in the future because it is based on something that has already happened in the past. The resurrection of Christ. Again, back in verse 3, we're told that we've been given the new birth to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Because of Christ's resurrection, we are told here that our hope is alive. It is a living hope. So Peter's telling us to continue hoping. Keep hoping to the end. That's the idea here. So hope is basically the Christian's attitude toward the future based on what? Based on the past and a particular past event that actually occurred in history, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. How certain are you that that happened in the past? It happened. Amen. Amen. It happened, which means since that happened, Christ's return is definitely going to happen. His past resurrection guarantees our future resurrection. Our living hope comes from the living Christ. Because he lives and because we are in union with him, we live now, and that life will never end. It will go on forever and ever, eternal, world without end. Amen and amen. We will forever enjoy our inheritance in Christ. So to set our hope means to presently trust in what we shall certainly have in the future. And then Peter adds in this word, we are to do this, we are to have this kind of hope in what way? Fully, completely. It's the idea of an undivided confidence in what God will do. So we are not to have a sort of partial, half-hearted, indecisive, doubtful hope. We are not to only partially hope in God while at the same time hoping in the things of this world, whether it be our banking account, his savings, education status, or anything else. No, what we're told here is we are to unreservedly believe in the certain promises of God. All right, well, what are we to wholeheartedly set our hope on? What is the object of our hope? Basically, it's this. It's hope in future grace. Hope in the future grace of God. Or as Peter says it, it's hope in the grace that will be brought to you in the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, grace here is basically a synonym for salvation, which when you hear that, you may say, okay, well then why didn't Peter just say salvation? Why does he use the word grace instead? He uses the word grace because that really helps encapsulate the sum total of all the blessings that God gives us, blessings that we don't deserve. But his forgiveness, his reign, his kingdom, his eternal life, his heaven, his benefits, his glory, his favor, and greatest of all blessings, himself. He gives all of that to us. We don't earn it. We don't earn any of his salvific benefits. We don't deserve any of them. He freely gives them to us in Christ. Now, of course, God's saving grace was given to us in the past when we were regenerated, when we were born again. And God's saving grace is a present reality. And I've already touched on this. In fact, the verb there, will be brought, is actually in the present. It's a present participle. And so it literally reads this way, the grace being brought to you. Now, the phrase there is translated in the future, and that is an appropriate translation, grace that will be brought to you, and it's correct to put in the future tense like that because the grammar indicates an absolute assurance of a future event. And that future event is the revelation or the unveiling of Jesus Christ at his return. And so the sense here is this: that revelation of Christ to come, his return, is so certain to happen, it's as if it is already happening. That's how certain it is. So God's grace is fully present in the lives of believers now, but it is not fully realized in their lives yet. So there is a, we could call, a future grace that awaits them. So God is currently bringing grace to his people, and thus they have already begun to enjoy what's going to be completely unveiled when Christ returns. But this gracious gift of future final deliverance still awaits realization. Their eternal inheritance, as we looked at recently, their eternal inheritance is currently being kept in heaven for them. A final and full salvation has not yet occurred. It's not theirs yet, but it will be. It will be theirs when Christ returns. Final full salvation will be theirs when Christ's rule, which is hidden right now, is going to be universally unveiled for all to see. As I already mentioned, that the revelation or the unveiling of Jesus Christ is obviously referring to his second coming. This is the culmination of redemptive history. And the Apostle John tells us at that time, Christ will come with the clouds and every eye will see him, even those who pierce him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. The revelation of Jesus, he who is now invisible, will be made visible to all. By God's grace, he will come back for his people. Now, typically, when we talk about the grace of God revealed, we typically focus on grace revealed in Jesus' first coming. The revealing of Jesus' grace through his life, his death, and his resurrection. And we should focus on that, obviously. But you know, we should also set our hope on God's grace that is yet to be revealed at his second coming. We are told here that there is a grace for us that is still yet future. It's grace that will finish God's sanctifying work in us so that we will no longer sin. And this is why we hope now. We should hope now. What is that saying? It's saying that the Lord will complete his work of grace that he has begun in us. Apostle John writes, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." Let's just be very clear on this. The greatest blessing of Jesus returning is going to be Jesus himself. Now, why should we, as Peter tells us here, set our hope on future grace? Why is he telling us to set our sights on a future grace rather than focus on grace that we've already received? Well, to answer that, we have to remember who, again, he is writing to and what their circumstances are. You remember, these are suffering saints, suffering Christians. They're scattered in various places throughout Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. And you remember that these Christians are being persecuted severely. They are definitely being persecuted verbally, and in some cases, even physically. They are being persecuted by their unsaved spouses, their unbelieving employers, their unbelieving friends in their communities. And it's very intense. They're going through intense trials. And so Peter is telling them, you've already tasted of the Lord and his salvation. You know that it is good, but I want to tell you something, Peter says. You haven't seen anything yet. The best is yet to come. At his return, the Lord is going to bless you beyond your imagination. So now focus on that future grace. Because as you do, you will be enabled now to endure, to persevere through your trials with joy and persevere with obedience. So you see, Peter encouraged his original Christian readers to fix their hope on future grace. Why? Because it made a difference in their life in the present, in the now. And we've got to understand the same holds true for us as believers today. Hoping in future grace spiritually guides us. It spiritually propels us forward in our walk with Christ. Hoping in future grace, it motivates us to live holy lifestyles, joyful lifestyles, no matter what we may suffer. In other words, as we look forward to future grace, what's going to happen? As we look forward to future grace, we're going to experience present grace. We've been saved by grace, past. We presently depend on God's grace, and we presently receive more of God's grace as we look with an expectation for the Lord Jesus' return. So, if you find yourself today in the spot where you're not living a holy life as you should, if you're not thinking and acting and talking to others as you should, if you're not suffering hardships with joy as you should, it's because you're not putting your hope in the Lord and His certain coming grace. And if that's where you find yourself today, I just want to encourage you in a few ways. I want to, first of all, encourage you to just get into God's Word. Amen. Why? Because as you're in God's Word, you're going to be reminded of all of God's promises, which are certain to be fulfilled at Christ's return. Let me also encourage you to be in ongoing fellowship with God's people. Those we hang around with, those that we let influence us, they determine whether our hope is going to grow or wither. Well, God's hopeful people, if you're around God's people, they are going to help fan the flame of your hope. And I also want to encourage you to prepare yourself for the Lord's Supper and observe the Lord's Supper. I don't know about you, but I am so grateful that we are finally going to be able to participate in that ordinance again here soon. I don't know about you, but I've longed for it. You want to know why? Because it's an actual means of grace to us. We haven't been able to utilize that means of grace. And one of the reasons why it is a means of grace to us is because it regularly reminds us to look forward in hope. What did Paul say? He said, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So Christ gave us this important ordinance in part so we wouldn't lose our hopeful expectation. The reality is, in the midst of our suffering, right, it's very easy for us to lose focus, isn't it? It's very easy for us to focus on the pain we're feeling in the midst of our suffering. But what the Lord's Supper does is it regularly refocuses us. And it refocuses us on what? On Christ's death and Christ's return. And in refocusing us on Christ's death and Christ's return, what is it doing? It is stirring up in us both gratitude and hope. When we look back at Christ's death, we swell with gratitude because he laid down his life for our redemption. And when we look forward to Christ's return, hope is stirred within us because we know we will have full salvation when he returns. So let me just encourage you very practically on this score. Prepare yourself this week for the Lord's Supper. Because by preparing for the Lord's Supper, you are actually also preparing yourself to set your hope upon Christ. Now, speaking of preparation, as I mentioned earlier, this is one of the ways we are to set our hope. See, at the beginning of verse 13, we must set our hope by preparing our minds. Just to recap again, as I mentioned earlier, you've got these two phrases at the beginning of verse 13, and both of these phrases hang upon, they are subordinate, they are dependent upon the controlling verb of set your hope. And so these phrases, starting with preparing your mind, okay, these tell us how to fix our hope completely on Jesus and his return. So first Peter tells us this, he says, to prepare our minds for action. Now, if you happen to be looking at an older translation this morning, you're actually going to see a more literal rendering, a more accurate and really more picturesque rendering of what Peter is saying here. Literally, the phrase means this: gird up the loins of your mind. Now, this figure of speech is not something that we throw around here today. It's not one we're familiar with, but it certainly was in the ancient Near East. And basically, this ancient expression was equivalent to what we say today when we say, roll up your sleeves and get down to work. It's basically what it means. In the ancient Near East, it referred to somebody gathering up his long, loose, flowing robe. And he gathered up his robe like this, up around his waist, to ready himself, to prepare himself for some kind of very strenuous activity. So if a man needed to run, or if he needed to get some work done, or if he needed to engage in a battle, he would gird up his loins. He would pull up the corners of his robe, and he would put his robe up through his belt or even his sash perhaps, and then he would tighten the belt in order for the robe to stay up, and this would allow him to then freely run or work or fight in battle. He could do this now without hindrance or without tripping up. So by Peter saying here, gird up the loins of your mind, he's really urging us metaphorically to have our thinking in order. What he's saying here is be disciplined in your thoughts. Or you could say it this way: pull together the loose ends of your thinking. Tighten up any entangling doubts you have, any fears, any reservations that hinder you. You need to have a prepared mind that's ready to act. Prepare your mind for hard work. Don't let anything hinder your mind as you put your mind to work for God. Theologian Richard Linsky comments, instead of letting their thoughts, purposes, decisions hang loose while they move leisurely along in life as impulse and occasion may move them, Peter's readers are to gird up their minds like people who are energetically set on going somewhere. So basically, Peter is just saying, discipline your mind unto godliness. Why? Because as our thinking goes, everything else of us goes. The way we think determines our emotions, it determines our actions. And unfortunately, many people today, even many professing Christians in our culture, are very lazy, undisciplined in their thinking. And this is just the way that the fallen fleshly mind naturally goes. That just naturally is in us, but it makes it even more challenging when our culture, as it does, encourages lazy thinking, dull-mindedness. And it does this in many different forms. Of course, it can happen through TV watching and movies, social media, and a whole host of other ways. Fact of the matter is, most people don't want to think carefully. And they especially don't want to think carefully about very sober spiritual matters of life and death. Many people today have a very hard time concentrating. Many people have a hard time just following a sustained argument. And so they're very easily swayed. They will just latch on to the last thing they heard that they liked. The last voice that told them what they wanted to hear, okay, well, that's what I like. And there's not the disciplined thinking. There's not the process of seeing whether or not that voice is lining up with Scripture. Of course, this has infiltrated the church. Many church services are carefully choreographed to basically entertain a bunch of juvenile adults. Many so-called pastors are leading the way in this regard, just giving people what they want. Short talks, pep talks as it were, lots of cute, entertaining stories, funny stories, sermonettes for Christianettes. Short, sweet, and light is what everybody's clamoring for, and that's what many so-called preachers give them. Basically the exact opposite of what we're trying to do here today. The problem is many professing Christians simply don't love God with their mind. Scripture says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Many professing Christians simply don't love the Lord with their mind. But we've got to understand, if we are not disciplining our thinking, if we are not loving the Lord with our mind, we will not hope, we will not persevere with joy, we will not live holy lives, and we will not serve God as we should. Instead, what's going to happen? We're going to be tripping over our thinking. We're going to be encumbered by it. And when that happens, sins of omission as well as commission will occur. So how we think determines how we live. And that means we've got to guard our minds, what enters our mind. And we can't let our minds feast on sinful garbage. We have to deal with sin on the thought level first and foremost. We have to, as it were, gather up any loose ends in our thinking. Got to gather up any ungodly thoughts that can trip us up. We have to judge wicked thoughts immediately. We need to confess those thoughts to God, take them captive, and submit them to Christ. And then we need to replace those thoughts with thoughts of Christ and His return. In other words, what we're talking about here is repentance. What does repentance mean? It means a change of mind. So we're turning from wrong thoughts to right thoughts. So for example, we have to take thoughts of worry and anxiety, we have to take those captive. We have to take prideful thoughts, thoughts in which we are comparing ourselves with others, captive. We have to take hateful, lustful, covetous, greedy, vengeful, selfish thoughts captive. We have to take thoughts that involve the fear of man captive. We have to take untruthful thoughts captive. We have to take all wrong thoughts captive. The list is endless. We've got to take them captive, and we've got to submit them to Christ in obedience. In short, we need to gird up the loins of our mind. But that's not always easy, is it? I mean, if we're being truthful, that's not always easy. And we've got to admit that a disciplined, God-loving, God-fearing, God-glorifying thought life just doesn't happen automatically. You can't just cruise along in a Christian life and expect this to take place on its own. No, as we were told here, it requires an intentionality, a focus. It requires effort. We have to purposely think God's thoughts after Him. All right, well, how do we do that? We do that, as the Scripture says, by renewing our mind, meditating on God's Word day and night, by setting our minds on the things which are above, not on the things of the earth, by dwelling richly in the word of Christ. We have to prepare our minds if we are to set our hope on future grace and live holy lives. The two must go together. If we're not purposely thinking on Christ and His return, then we will inevitably live sloppy, careless, self-indulgent, selfish, sinful lives. But when we center our thinking on Christ and His return, we will hope, and we will live in light of that hope. And as a result, the things of this world will grow strangely dim. They will no longer hinder us. They will no longer encumber our mind or spiritual progress. So, girding up the loins of our mind is the first way we set our hope. And next, we must set our hope by being sober-minded. Now, this goes along with the participle we just saw. This one gives us the mode by which we gird up our minds. We prepare our minds for action. How? By being sober-minded, by being self-controlled. Now, being sober-minded here has two basic meanings. There's the little literal physical meaning, and then there's the spiritual meaning. The literal physical meaning is pretty obvious, right? What is he saying there? Don't be drunk, okay? Literally, don't get drunk. Stay sober. Don't get intoxicated with alcohol because you're going to lose control of your thinking. You're going to lose control of your actions. As a Christian, God should be in control of your mind, not wine. I won't spend much time on this, but I think a lot of modern Christians would do well to take this literally, this literal application, more seriously than many do. It's very trendy right now to just sort of be dismissive of anything regarding alcohol and Christians consuming it. But Peter is very clear here, right? He is most certainly, and the scholarship is behind this, okay? He is most certainly warning here about it. And he's going to actually warn about it again later in 1 Peter. The point is very simple. Drunkenness will hinder a pursuit of holiness. Drunkenness will take you away from looking for Christ's coming. Okay, so that's the physical meaning. There is a spiritual meaning here, however, and that's very obvious as well. There's a spiritual meaning to sober-mindedness. And what Peter is telling us is be spiritually alert. Be spiritually self-controlled. So sober-mindedness here is referring to a clarity of mind that thinks biblically, and as a result of thinking biblically, will make godly decisions. So Peter's telling us to avoid any kind of mental or spiritual intoxication. Well, how do you get spiritually drunk? You get spiritually drunk by drinking in the world. And so he's warning us not to lose spiritual control of our thinking by imbibing and drinking in worldliness. Because if we get drunk with the world system, that is the way that the world thinks, how the lost think and act, then our minds are going to become dull toward the reality of God. We're going to be like in a sort of spiritual drunken state, where the reality of God is not going to be clear to us, and therefore we're going to be dull in our obedience towards Him. We're going to be dull to temptation, dull to how sin is harming us. And when that happens, we will stop looking for Christ's return with expectancy, and instead of casting our eyes upward, we're going to cast our eyes downward and look for how the world, the things of this world, can satisfy us. In other words, we will live as those who are drunk with the world, and those who are drunk with the world are those who are without hope. We'll be living like unbelievers, like a drunk that's just sort of staggering through the Christian life and not walking the straight and narrow. But the Lord has called us to live soberly. We are to put our hope in the unveiling of Jesus at his second coming. We're to think biblically and be spiritually alert. As Peter is going to later write in this epistle, be sober-minded, be watchful, or be alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Now think about this for a moment. If you live next to a zoo, and this, I guess, happens occasionally, the animals get out, okay? And let's say a lion escapes and he's just wandering through your neighborhood. How would you respond to that? I mean, you would be looking around every time you stepped out of your house. You'd be looking around every bush, right? And you would be warning your kids, teaching your kids the signs of where the lion has been. Well, let me tell you something. The devil is far more dangerous than a literal lion. And he is loose all the time, everywhere. He's constantly on the prowl. And he wants to spiritually devour you and your family. So the question is are you alert to his ways? Do you warn your kids of his ways? How to avoid him? Or, go back to the previous analogy, do you just let your kids drink in the world? Do you allow yourself to drink in worldly thinking? Well, if so, you're like a staggering drunk who walks outside and says to the devil, "Here I am, eat me up, eat us all up, devour us." The only way to counteract this is to frequently drink in the water of the Word, the water of God's Word. Because what it does is it cleanses our minds so that we can think God's thoughts after Him. It causes us to live soberly and alert to the devil's ways, to the ways of the world. And it also, ironically, makes us thirsty in a sense. It makes us thirsty for fellowship with Christ. And therefore, it makes us thirsty for His return so that we can be with Him forever in perfect fellowship. Are you living a sober-minded life? Are you looking with hope to Christ's coming? Are you living in light of His coming? Or are you drunk with the allure of the world, with the things of this life? Is your mind, as it were, sort of spiritually foggy with sin? Are you under the influence of Satan and of the world? Or are you under the influence of God's Spirit, God's Word, God's people? Is your hope fixed fully on the grace to come? Well, if it is, then you will know joy even during your trials. And as we're going to consider next time, you will walk a holy life. Because the Lord has given us His great salvation, it is our responsibility to respond with what? With hope and holiness. Let's bow for a word of prayer.